Welcome, my fellow Bereans. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans, going verse by verse. I want to do something a little different this morning. I'd like to begin this morning by having an old friend of mine introduce our subject for today with a song. Some of you that are a little older might remember this fella. A lot of you younger people have no clue who this is, but this is an old and dear friend of mine from my high school days.
Give me life to gamble, give me life to dance. You made me the heavyweight champion of the world. You made me a socialite with a long string of girls, but you'll have to serve somebody.
That's right. You got to serve somebody. Okay, Bobby Dylan. Back in the 80s, I was aboard ship, Navy Spruance class destroyer, and I got on the ship and I had no Christian music, so I said, I got to go get some Christian music. So Bobby Dylan had an error for a time when he did two Christian albums, and I got this album and I played it over and over. The guys on the ship called it David's Daily Dose of Dylan. Okay, because I played him all the time. I liked Dylan before I became a Christian. Then he came out with these Christian albums, and you know, you have to, he's got a style that's very different than anybody else, so you just got to kind of appreciate who he is. So you got to serve somebody. I think that this is the heart of what Paul is saying in this text, that everybody serves somebody. Now, we've been looking at Romans 6 for the last 3 weeks now. And most people hold to Romans 6 that it's the normative passage on Christian living, that Paul's asking questions about living in sin and how to get rid of sin and how not to live in sin. And I don't think that passage has anything to do with that. I think Paul, in this passage, is dealing with position, the believer's position before the Lord, their union with Christ. Now, I want to back up a little bit so we can get context for this morning. Back to verse 1 of chapter 6, the Jewish interlocutor asked this question, what shall we say then? Remember, Paul is debating kind of with himself. He's using a strategy then of debate that he would make this imaginary opponent up who would ask the questions. And you got to understand, these are the questions Paul wants to ask because they're not just random questions. He's asking them through his opponent. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, since Paul had just connected the law to sin in 5:20, and again, that's where there's a real problem here with the chapter and division break in 6. People think you're starting something new. In 5:20, he brought in the fact of the law. So I see the question here being, shall we continue to live under Torah? So sin will be increased, so grace will abound. He had just said in 5:20 that the law came in, so sin would increase. And so they're saying, well, and because sin increases, grace increases. So they say, shouldn't we just stay under Torah? They're not asking, shall we go on sinning as the NIV says. That's a terrible translation. Because there's a definite article here in the Greek, shall we continue in the sin? And that goes back to 5:12, the sin of Adam. And we need to understand that Paul's audience here is Jewish. That is very important. He brought in the law, he's talking about the law, he stays on that subject all through 6, all through 7, until we get into 8, and it's very important that you understand that he's dealing with the Jewish believers here. You miss that, you're going to not understand the context at all. Well, then in verses 3 through 10, Paul tells them that they died to the sin, and he goes over the doctrine of union with Christ. No, you shouldn't stay under Torah, you died to the sin and you are free from the law. And he ends the section in verse 14 saying, so sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under the law. See, if you were under Torah, living according to the written code, sin would be your master. And it was a cruel master. All it brought was condemnation and death. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the law the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. And he also calls it the ministry of condemnation. But if you have trusted in Messiah Jesus, you have been put to death in Christ. Excuse me. And therefore, the written code has no dominion over you. You now walk in newness of the Spirit. They are now, he says, under grace, under the grace. And the phrase under grace is not used anywhere else in Paul's writing or the New Testament, except here in the next verse. The word grace means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. And we have to grasp that concept. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited. Now, I think you understand, if you work for something, it's not free. You do understand that, right? You don't get it free if you work for it. It's something you earn, something you deserve. If you work for it, it's not unmerited. Our relationship with God is not based on merit. Y'all should be shouting amen right there, okay? Because if it was based on merit, you know, we're going to all be in trouble. It's based only and completely on grace. And to live by grace is to recognize that in myself, I bring nothing of worth to my relationship with God. Many Christians base their standing with God on their performance. Well, I did pretty good today. God likes me. That's a terrible way to live. You know, you're constantly under condemnation. That you just never feel like you did enough to be accepted. Performance is never good enough. All of the Christian life is a matter of grace. All of it. I mean, we're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We're positionally sanctified by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. We receive both temporary and spiritual blessings by grace. Entire Christian life is lived by grace. And that's why grace truly is amazing. It's free. It's unmerited. We don't deserve anything we have, anything He's given us. It's not because we're good people. It's because He's a good God. Now, I want to caution you this morning. Some of the views that I'm going to share with you, I cannot find anyone to agree with me on. And I don't like that, okay? I usually can find someone that, you know, is out to lunch enough that they agree with me on some of these things. But this has been a difficult week. This text really has given me a fit because I just couldn't grasp what was going on. And I think I did, but I'm asking you to be a Berean. As always, and check, take what you hear with a grain of salt and study it out for yourself and find out, is this what it truly says? And after saying that, let me show you a quote from S. Lewis Johnson. I like S. Lewis. He says, I don't like to go against the majority of the commentators. That is, the majority of the believing commentators, because generally speaking, the majority of the believing commentators are right. I don't know if I'd go that far. He says, if you listen to a Bible expositor and he's always differing from the majority of the believing commentators, you can usually put it down that he's a weirdo in his biblical exegesis. So he might be talking about me and I might be a weirdo in my biblical. He may be right. You know, and I'm not trying to be different for different sake. I'm really not. I just want to try to let the text speak in context and not just follow what everybody else is saying. I mean, I really believe you only need one person to get derailed, and if everybody follows them, we're all off the track. A couple weeks ago, we read to you the poem Calf Path. I want to just give you a phrase, small excerpt from it again. He says, "For men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do." And we just seem to want to follow that path that everybody else has plowed, and I want to find out, what is the Scripture saying? So let's try to look at this text this morning and see if we can understand it. I want to start with this question. What did it mean to a Jew to be told they are not under the law? Now think about that for a second. I know for us maybe it's a little difficult, but you've been raised, let's say you're a Jew, you've been raised under Torah all your life. You went, you know, everything you did was according to Torah. You dressed according to Torah. You ate according to Torah. You worshipped according, everything you did. And now Paul comes along and says, you're not under law. And they're like, we don't know how to not be under law. I mean, we've never been not under law. How do they do that? See, So what would it mean? And I'd like some feedback here if I can get any. What do you think it meant to the Jew to understand that they're not under law? What did that do to them? How did they feel? What did they think about that?
Blasphemy.
Okay, it was to them blasphemy, but why? Okay, listen, see if you can follow with me on this. Here's what I think it meant for a Jew to not be under law. When Paul says you're not under law, that would make them like the Gentiles. Right? Gentiles are not under law. Right? So that made them like the Gentiles. Gentiles had no law. How did they feel about Gentiles? They hated them. Okay? They viewed them as sinners. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. Why are the Gentiles sinners? Because they don't have the law. So therefore they're not keeping the law. Therefore they're sinners. So they respond to Paul's declaration that they are not under law by asking this question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Now, most commentators would say he's talking about living in sin. You know, is it okay to go commit adultery? Is it okay to go get drunk, you know, since we're not under law? And the majority of commentators take this question here in verse 15 to be essentially the same as that in verse 1. They see the question as, now that I'm saved, does it make a difference how I live? And I don't think that has anything to do with this text or context here at all. I see the question that they're asking being this. Doesn't that make us sinners? Wait a minute, if we're not under the law, then we're like Gentiles. Gentiles are sinners. To be not under the law makes us sinners. What shall we say then? Do we just become sinners now because we're not under the law? I mean, isn't it a sin for us not to keep the law? I mean, isn't it a sin not to keep the Sabbath? Aren't I going to be a sinner if I stop obeying the written code? Notice what Paul writes to the Galatians. They're dealing with the same subject. In Galatians 2:5, Paul says, We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. See, to the Jews, Gentiles were automatically in the category of sinners, in the sense that they neither knew nor kept the rigorous legal requirements of the Jewish life. So what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that he and Peter were brought up as law-keeping Jews, not as law-neglecting Gentiles. But now both he and Peter have come to know that no one can gain a just standing before God on the basis of their efforts by keeping the law. And he says in verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. How come they're found sinners if they're trying to be justified in Christ? Is Christ then a minister of sin? See, to the Jews, Gentiles were automatically in this category of sinners. All right? So he says, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Now, who's the we that are found sinners? Well, the answer is found by looking backwards in the verse for the proper antecedent, and it's found in verse 15. It's we who are Jews by nature. We're Jews by nature, and now we're finding ourselves to be sinners. From this statement, I think we can legitimately gather that Paul's referring to himself and Peter. And the criticism of Paul, Peter, and the other Jewish Christians in the conflict that is going on here is that their practice of breaking Jewish purity laws by eating with the Gentiles. You remember we went through Galatians. They're sitting down and having some ham sandwiches with the Gentiles, and other people are saying that you can't do that. And when we keep this context in focus, it becomes clear that the term sinners refers to breaking the Jewish code. The Jewish Christians in Antioch were accused of sinning because they were no longer keeping the written code, particularly the dietary laws. They were not accused of being immoral here, of doing sexually immoral things or, you know, stealing and that kind of thing. No, they were accused of a specific sin, breaking Torah by eating with Gentiles. Such behavior put them on the same level as Gentiles. They were sinners. They're outside the covenant people of God. This interpretation makes sense of the accusation that Christ promotes sin. And that's what he's saying here. While seeking to be justified, we're trying to, you know, trust Christ, but now we're found sinners because now we're not under the law anymore, and that puts us in the category of Gentiles who are sinners. Therefore, their faith in Christ led them to into the supposed sin of breaking Jewish purity laws. If identification with Christ promoted unlawful identification with Gentiles, then it was argued that Christ is promoting sin because he's moving you away from the law. Paul responds, "May it never be." He refuses to accept the conclusion that Christ promotes sin. From the perspective of his accusers, eating with Gentiles is sinful because the law forbids it. But from Paul's perspective, eating with Gentile Christians is not sinful because the gospel demands it. Withdraw from table fellowship with Gentiles was hypocrisy. It was a violation of the truth of the gospel. And the conclusion that Christ promotes sin is wrong, because what was judged to be sinful, eating with Gentiles according to law, is not sinful at all. We need to understand that it was really hard for Jews to see themselves as not under the law. Just because anybody that wasn't under it was a sinner, they were wicked, vile people, that's what made them the special people. They had the law of God. They wanted to be under law, if you can imagine that. And Paul tells them, and look what he says in Galatians, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, don't you know what it's saying? You really want to be under that? He's arguing with these Jewish believers. They want to go back to Judaism, and they want to take Jesus with them. All right, he's addressing people. They want this hybrid religion, so to speak. All right, they were Jews. They trusted Christ. And now they want to take Jesus, plus they want to live under the law as a means of pleasing God. They got the mixture here. And everything in this passage is aimed at these confused believers. They were tempted to go back because all their Jewish friends are saying, "Man, you can't, you know, walk away from all the things you ever knew. You got to keep doing the sacrifices. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law." And they're pushing all this stuff. And his point is, have you ever considered the implications of what you're doing going back under that law? See, the folks in Galatians have been toying with the law for way too long. The false teachers have been very persuasive. The arguments have been convincing. They said, "We're Jews. We're the chosen people of God. We're of our father Abraham. The sign of the covenant people is circumcision. If you Gentiles want to be part of us, you got to be circumcised. You got to submit to that. You got to keep the law." The people in Galatia, they wanted to do what was right. So they were moving back towards the law. Well, the Jewish believers in Rome were having the same exact problem. They were thinking, if we're not under law, doesn't that make us sinners just like the Gentiles? I mean, we don't want to be in that category. And Paul says, no, it does not. In the new covenant, he's trying to teach them there is no Jew-Gentile distinction. Forget about that. You're not a sinner because you're not under law. You're a sinner or righteous depending on who you serve, whether you serve the letter or the spirit. And that's what he's going to focus on. It's about what covenant you're in. Nothing to do with nationality anymore. And so he goes on to verse 16. He says, "Do you not know?" They should know this. It's an axiomatic truth. "When you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." He's laying down this principle here, that we become the slaves whoever we choose to obey. Now, slavery is a touchy issue in our day due to the past history of our nation and the years of practicing slavery. Yet as touchy as it is even today, it was far more sensitive in Paul's day. See, in the Church of Rome, there were likely slaves and slave owners gathered together for worship. They say probably at least half of the Roman Empire were slaves to various degrees of slavery, because there was various degrees of it. I think Paul's use of slavery here is trying to tie us back into that Exodus motif. Just as Israel was freed from slavery, so believers, he says, have been freed in the second Exodus from the slavery of sin. And the word slaves here in this passage in both instances is the Greek word doulos. I'm sure you're familiar with doulos. It meant slave in classical Greek. It was a word used to describe slaves who had no rights. Their masters owned them. Their only justification for being allowed to live was that they fulfilled the wishes of their owner. They were literally considered living tools. Now, doulos is normally seen as a reference to a bond slave. Like I said, someone with no legal standing or no personal claims, someone who's owned by another, since that is what a doulos was in the Greco-Roman society. And most students see this meaning and would say that a Christian has no rights. A Christian is a doulos, they have no rights, he's owned by Christ, he has absolute claim on him. Well, the term doulos, I think, has at least two meanings in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we always focus on this idea of slaves with no rights. I'm going to give you a little bit of a different spin on it this morning. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, doulos is used to translate the Hebrew word abed. And if you examine the First Testament Hebrew text, particularly that of Isaiah, it shows that abed was a title for pious men. Abraham was called abed, a doulos. So was Moses, so was Joshua, so was David, so was Jesus, the servant of Yahweh. Now, the essential difference between the Hebrew slave who was sold into the possession of another and the slave of Yahweh. So there's a difference there. It's not merely the status of the owner. The essential difference is one of covenant. All right? And that's what we have to understand. The doulos of God, the slave of God, is someone who has entered into a covenant. And in the Septuagint, doulos describes a relationship within the covenant that God made with Israel. This is also the case in the New Testament, where the context normally shows it to describe a relationship within the new covenant which God has established through Christ. Now, this covenantal use does not speak of someone who has no rights, but it speaks of someone who is showered with honor and privilege as a result of being a servant of the living God. And what I want you to see here is doulos is not always this, you know, this slave who's in bondage just doing. No, doulos is an honored position of a servant of the king. We see this use in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, in Romans 6:16, the church is seen as the servant of the Lord. The status of servant conveys on the church and her members the highest honor. They are called to serve the living God. And following the Exodus type, Israel was Pharaoh's slave. But through her redemption, she became Yahweh's servant. And then in this verse, there's literally a play on words. Once they were slaves, doulos, to sin, or Pharaoh, and now they are doulos, not slaves, but servants to Yahweh. There's a huge contrast there. So your slavery to Christ results in a right standing with God. You're in union with Him who satisfies eternal justice on your behalf so you could be in this union with Him that results in a full acquittal of your sins and God's declaration of righteousness. Christ accomplished all that was necessary for you to be declared righteous before God. Now in our text, Paul talks about the enslaving aspect of sin. Peter also talked about this. He said, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I want you to be very clear about this, people. Sin enslaves. It puts you in bondage. Pornography does that. I mean, some of you men know, pornography puts you into bondage. You hate it, but you can't break it. That bondage is there. That's what sin does. It's the same with alcohol. It's the same with drugs. It's the same with a critical spirit or lust. Sin enslaves you. It becomes your master, and it is destructive. It ruins lives. And that's what he is talking about here. We are to be servants of the righteousness. And he talks in our text about being servants of obedience. And then he says this obedience results in righteousness. Now think about that. I mean, all we've been talking about, especially dealing with the subject of grace, you know, no merit, no nothing earned, now all of a sudden he says, obedience resulting in righteousness. You see righteousness as coming out of your obedience? I think that this is the same thing that Paul talked about in chapter 2. You remember that far back? Paul talked about an obedience of Torah that will be declared righteous. Now, how do you obey Torah to bring in righteousness? Well, you do it through the obedience of faith. Look what Paul said in Romans 2:13. It is not the hearer of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Who are the hearers of the law? The hearers of the law were the Jews. They heard it. Who were the doers of the law? They were the Christians. Paul says the doers of the law will be justified. The term justify here, dikaiō, it's declaration of righteousness. Paul says the doers will be justified. That should bother you if you're just reading this and say, what do you mean the doers of the law? I mean, Paul goes on into Romans chapter 4 and he says, faith is credited as righteousness. What do you mean doers of the law? Is it doing or is it faith? Is there a contradiction here in just these couple chapters? It sure looks like it, but no, there's no contradictions in the Bible. What's he talking about here? Paul clearly says in 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. What does he mean? Well, we know he's not pushing a works righteousness. I don't see it as hypothetical here either. So the doers of the law, it is the Jews who are the hearers. They are not doers. Notice what Peter says in Acts 4:11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Now, he is citing here Psalm 118:22 with a slight difference. All right, these guys, remember, he's talking to Jews. The Jews knew the law. They had this memorized. They had this text memorized. And it says they would know the stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. But Peter adds something in the text here that's not there, but he can do this because he's under inspiration. He says the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, referring to the Jewish leaders. That would stung. I mean, that would have aggravated them. That would have made them mad. They rejected Jesus. Therefore, they are not doers of the law. Because they rejected the Christ. God made him the cornerstone of the new Israel, which holds the whole building together. Now listen carefully. To be a doer of the law, to be obedient, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Moses told the Israelites. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Moses urged the Israelites to accept and believe in the promised Messiah, and faith is required by the law. And faith is the sole means of union with Christ, whose righteousness vindicates us. Peter, quoting the verse in Acts, says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. So Peter here identifies the true Israel, the true law doers. It is those who follow Messiah. He says, if you reject Messiah, you will no longer be among the people. And that's a technical designation for Israel. You reject Christ, you're not part of the people any longer because the people are a new people now. They are a people because their Messiah has come. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8:4. And this is just a thrilling text. He says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we've already talked about this flesh-spirit contrast here. Flesh is old covenant, Spirit is new covenant. So the requirements of the law, whatever the law required, is being fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. If you're in the new covenant, everything the law required is fulfilled in you. You are justified. You are obedient. You are righteous. You kept every requirement of the law in Christ because you're in union with Him. So everybody, he is saying, serves somebody. Everybody does. The question is, who are you serving? Are you serving sin or are you serving righteousness? He says in 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin, definite article again, not just any sin, the sin of Adam, go back to verse 12, you became obedient from the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed. Who gets the thanks for your salvation? Notice what he said here. Thanks be to who? God. Why? Well, you say, well, that's because God, you know, put Jesus to death and made it possible for us to be Christians if we ever wanted to be. So it's thanks be to God, and you should be, right? Because you were smart enough. See, that's the thing. If it's not all of God, if there's something you have to do, then you have reason to boast. And you will someday be able to stand before God and say, you know what? That guy, he didn't trust Christ. I was a lot smarter than him. I realized when I heard the gospel that that was a good deal, and so I got it. He's not smart enough. And so you'll have a position, you'll have something to glory. But that's not how it is. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the only one who can break our slavery to sin. Salvation is all of God. Let me give you the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. That's it, in a nutshell. God, the triune Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father elects, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father by renewing. Saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing men from death to life. Calls, keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual condition. This is the gospel. God saves sinners. So all the thanks, all the praise, all the glory go to God. He is glorified in salvation, not man. He said, but thanks be to God that you became obedient from the heart. Now this heart obedience for Paul is always connected with the new covenant. Remember that promise of the new covenant? God was going to do something with the heart. He's going to take out that stony heart. He's going to give him a heart of flesh. And Paul's contrasting here the heart to this outward conformity of rules. He says, you became obedient from the heart. Then he says, to that form of teaching. Form here is the Greek word tupos. It's a word from which we get our word type. It referred to the mark that a blow makes. So if I took a hammer and smacked it here, there'd be a mark in the wood. That's a tupos. So when Paul talks about a form of teaching, he means a mark that the gospel has left on you. He says here, to which you were committed. You know, that sounds like, well, you guys, you heard the gospel and you got really committed to it. That's good. That's not what it's saying at all. That's not a good translation. It sounds like you were committed. Yeah, I'm really committed to this gospel. That's not at all. The word committed here is the Greek word paradidomai. That sound familiar at all? Used in Romans 1 over and over. It means to hand over. To hand over. In Romans 1, it's hand over to judgment. Over and over, he talked about handing them over because of their sin. Same word. But handing the nation of Israel over to judgment. But here it's used of God handing these believers over to the gospel. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you had been handed over to. In other words, God took them and, here you go, I'm handing you over to the gospel. God in mercy and grace handed you over to the gospel. That's why it's thanks. That's why he gets the thanks and the glory. It's all of him. Then he says in verse 18, and having been freed from the sin, definite articles there again, you became slaves of the righteousness. This is their position. Their obligation to their old master is now gone because they have a new representative. And they have died in that representative. They have been buried. They have been raised together with him. They have been set free from the sin of Adam, and they have become servants of the righteousness. And the term righteousness here can be seen as a synonym for God. You became slaves, doulos, servants of God. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to the righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Evidently, the Apostle Paul considered this illustration of slavery to be insufficient to really explain everything he wanted to. So he says, this is a human illustration. Just doing it because it's the best I can do for your understanding. Members here is from the Greek word melos, and it means part of a body. It can refer to an arm that's part of your physical body. It can refer to you personally, part of a corporate body. And I think that's how it's used here. He's talking about the corporate body of Christ. He's talking about you presented those members at one time as slaves. You individually were slaves to impurity. the members of their body, and I think again he's talking here about the body of Moses, because he's talking to the Jews, had been presented as slaves to impurity. Now, what's interesting here, and I think what ties this back into the body of Moses, is Paul's use of impurity goes back to chapter 1, the same word he used in 1 here. Therefore, God gave them over, paradidomi, that's the same word we're talking about. God gave them over to lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is referring to Israel, and so our text in Romans 6 is also. And Paul says, so now present your members as slaves to the righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Just as they had presented themselves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, so now they were to present themselves to righteousness. Again, term righteousness can be a synonym for God. This is an exhortation. And I think it's the only exhortation in this whole context here. He says, just as you presented yourselves, so you could, members there could be yourself, your body, but we think of body as something separate from us, and that's not how the Hebrew thought of it. To them, body was mind, soul, everything. Your body was, you're totally who you were. You presented yourselves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So he says, so now, do something different now. I want you to present your body, your members, as slaves to the righteousness that will result in sanctification. Now, sanctification is from the Greek word hagiosmos. The words holiness, saint, and sanctify all come from the same root. So it could be possible for us to render this, present your members as servants unto holiness. I was going down Kempsville Road yesterday and noticed a church. It's called Christ Sanctified Holy Church. And I thought, that's interesting, because sanctified and holy are basically the same words. Okay, hagiosmos comes from hagios, means to be set apart. So it's the set apart church. They're really set apart. Maybe that's their goal. I'm not sure what that was about, but I thought that's kind of redundant, but that's okay. We say a lot of things that are redundant. Born again Christian, that's redundant. I don't know. There's other kind of Christians. There are non born again Christian. I guess we just do that a lot. All right. So the goal of this exhortation is that the church will live in practical righteousness. So this is, a section in this, a verse in this section where he is actually telling him, listen, you live who you are. Be practical in your holiness. To serve sin is to be enslaved by it. You don't want to do that. And I think he's reflecting on the exhortation of Yahweh to Israel. He called Israel, be holy, be set apart, because I'm holy. And that's the same exhortation the church has given. Peter gives that same exhortation in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So this is a practical exhortation. God has called us to be set apart. Be set apart in your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. I'm set apart. You be set apart. So as believers, our conduct is to be holy. We are to be like our Father. Now, we've been stressing for weeks and weeks that your conduct has nothing to do with your relationship with God. God doesn't accept you or reject you because you do good. He accepts you or rejects you because of Christ and your faith in Him. But, you know, on the other side of the coin, we don't want to make it sound like your conduct is not important. It is important. God calls us to be holy because we are representing Him. Look at Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, writing to the believers, says, be imitators of God. You say, imitate God? Should I go out and make a world? No, that's not what he's talking about, okay? He's talking about particularly in love, because he says that in the next verse. He says, walk in love. That's what we're to do. We're to imitate Him. We are to be a reflection of God to the people around us. Well, how do we imitate Him? We imitate Him by love. We're called to walk in love. People will know, Jesus said, that we are His disciples by our love. Look what Titus says in 2:7. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. We're called to be servants of righteousness. We are to be living holy lives. Now notice what Titus says, which to me is, this is an absolutely mind-blowing text. When he talks about why we're to walk holy, why is that? Why are we, well, we're to be like our Father, we're to imitate God. Notice what Titus goes on to say in this text. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You understand what he's saying here? The word adorn means to make attractive or to beautify. He is saying your life, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, can make the gospel attractive. That's incredible for me to even think about. I mean, the gospel is the most amazing thing in the world, but I can make it attractive? Yeah, because people look at you and say, I see there's a difference there. What is it about you? Why are you the way, you know? If we live just like them, then there's, why be a Christian? You're just like me, people say, you know? We can, by our lives, make the gospel attractive. We can beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bear the Father's name, and we must be consistent to live a life that will speak well of the name we bear. And I think that's what Paul's doing in this text. He says, listen, you've been called to serve righteousness. So serve that, because if you're going to serve sin, you're going to become a slave to it. You will be enslaved by that. And he's basically dealing in this text with their position. You have been set free from that. Why do you want to go back? It's just like the Israelites. What happened when they got set free? What did they want to do? Oh, man, we miss Egypt. We miss the slavery there. We love making bricks all day long with no straw. You know, it was just a great time. We really miss how good it was back there. Idiots, you know? Yeah, that's right. Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. All right, 6:20 says, for when you were slaves of the sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. He's talking about their position. When you were a slave there, there was nothing about righteousness in you. Righteousness, you didn't gain it. It didn't come from that position you had under the law. All you gained was condemnation. 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. See, he's trying to get them to live a holy life, and he said, you know, think about your position. What you had back then was nothing. You were ashamed of that. That you didn't reap any benefit from your slavery to sin. You just got shame as its immediate result, and the final result was death. So why do you want to go back to that slavery again? Remember the context here. These Jewish Christians are being persuaded to try to go back and keep some remnants, some aspects of that law, whether it be circumcision, whether it be the dietary, whatever. And he's saying, no, that's a slave. Leave it. Get away from it. He says, but now, having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in holiness. And the outcome? Eternal life. See, in contrast, now you've been free from that tyranny because of your union with Christ. And the benefit is holiness, and in the end, the eternal life. The word outcome here is the Greek word teleos, which means the goal. The conclusion of that is eternal life. So that's what you have now. So why do you want to go back under that slavery stuff again? And he closes by saying the wages of the sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, one commentator says this. He says, when it says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking about hell because it's written to Christians. He says, this is written to people that are redeemed. I agree with him. He says, the wages of sin is your life, in your life is death. And by that, he translates, he says, emptiness, barrenness, worthlessness. That is what is taught here. Well, see, I agree with him up to that point. I agree that, you know, that you reap wages of sin in this life. If you're going to be involved in sin, there's going to be this emptiness, this barrenness, this enslavery. But that's not what this text is talking about, because he totally misses here the definite article. It's the wages of the sin of Adam, all the way back to 5:12 again, where he introduces this. He hasn't changed the subject. And we have to keep that in mind. The wages of being in Adam are death. So he says, why do you want to go back to that when that's all the wage that paid? Death. You really like that? You want to go back under death? This is spiritual and is eternal. Yes, he is talking to Christians, but he's reminding them of what they were, that came out of, so they'd understand it and live the way he's calling to. They are no longer in Adam. They are no longer under the sin, and therefore, they're not to be enslaved by it. They have received the free gift of God, which is eternal life. Again, he is so stressing their position because he understands if you know who you are, you will live that way. That's how you get someone to live. You teach them who they are in Christ. You tell them who they belong to. You tell them what their position is. Out of that flows a gratitude. It's not, you know, you do this, and do all these things, and maybe God will accept you. That's not what it's about. Being in Adam brings eternal death. Being in Christ brings eternal life. He's just dealing with this contrast. You know, so why would you want to go back to serving the sin? You're alive to God. You're free from that law. You're not to try to live by it. You're to live by faith. They are not slaves to the sin. They are servants of Yahweh now. And see, he wants them to understand, listen, you're not, because you're out from underneath that law, doesn't make you a Gentile. It doesn't make you a sinner. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore in this new covenant. So you can't serve that anymore. It is gone. It is old. It has served its purpose. It was to point to Christ. The Christ is here. But all the difficulty they had, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about, that struggle, and the book of Hebrews is all about, that struggle that they just could not seem to break from that. And so God set them free in AD 70 by collapsing the whole system. And then there's no more priesthood. There's no more sacrifice. The Jews have not sacrificed an animal since AD 70. You know what they did after AD 70? They reinstituted the whole system. They made it all new. They said, well, we'll do this and that instead of this and that. And, you know, and they just devised, it has nothing to do with Torah, because Torah demands a sacrifice. But because they won't accept Christ, they had to kind of reinvent the system so they could keep on keeping it. But God said, we're over with that. It's done. It's shut down. We're under the new covenant. Now the old covenant is past. You live in the new covenant. You are servants of righteousness. Live that way. And I think the application to Christians today, that Christians don't have a problem with being under Torah, but they do have a problem being under law. Not Torah law, but Christianity, or I should say churchianity's laws that they put on them. And all these Christians are living in bondage to these certain things, touch not, taste not, handle not, you know, and they're just constantly under this bondage that the church has put them under when they are free. You're not going to believe this. But I'm going to close now. I kept you so long last week. I'm giving you a little bit of break today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Father, I thank you that you have set us free from the slavery of sin. You have literally put us to death in Christ, and we have been raised with Him. We walk, Lord, in newness of life. I thank you for that, Father. And I pray that our position would be clear by our practice, that people would literally see in our lives things that are pleasing because you are being demonstrated through us. Father, I pray that our lives would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. Teach us, I pray. May we have the heart of Bereans. May we search this text and see if these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Questions this morning on what we discussed? Anything you're not sure of? Did you really mean to say this? I don't understand why you said that. Any questions? Mom?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a good point. She's saying, you know, you ask anybody in the U.S., are you a Christian? Of course they're going to say yes. So I guess we use born again to try to say, are you a real Christian? You know, I mean, this, like, you know, truly, there's not unborn again Christians. You know, I mean, every Christian has, you know, new life from God, or they're not a Christian. So, but it's something, yeah, we try to qualify, I think, you know, our position by adding, you know, all these different things to it to make sure people understand exactly what we're saying. But so I don't have a problem with it. I just think it is kind of redundant. So anybody else? Andrew. Okay, well, I don't know that it's a dichotomy. I think the problem here is, and this is a distinction we really need to make in the Christian life, the distinction between position and practice. Okay, positionally, here's what you are. All right, you are a child of the King. You are holy. You are set apart. You are righteous. That is your position before God. That cannot be altered, changed, whatever. Okay? Now, your practice is the things you do. And that's why there's exhortations throughout the Scripture. The Scripture exhorts us to live up to who we are. The problem comes in when you think that your behavior, your performance, earns merit with God. And that's the problem. And, you know, and I really believe that the more people strive to live a holy life, the more danger of them becoming a Pharisee. You know, because you're saying, okay, every morning I get up, I spend an hour in prayer, I spend a couple hours in Bible study, you know, I get up at 4 a.m. and I do this stuff, and I do it every day, and then you run to someone, when's the last time you read your Bible? It's been months, and they think, you're not even a Christian. I mean, it's so easy, we judge people, because if we're doing it, you better be doing it, or you just don't get in. You know, that's how we do it. I mean, we set up these little performance standards. I mean, I'm a Christian, if I do that, everybody should do it. And we begin to judge other people and we become Pharisees. So, and that's a sad thing. There's a trap there. You know, this performance trap. If I'm performing, you need to be performing. And I'm not saying, I think, you know, praying for an hour, reading for a couple hours, that's excellent. But don't think you're better than somebody else because they're not doing it. You know, God loves them as much as He loves you. I think you're going to benefit by that. I really do. And I think sin in this life is judged. Temporally. In other words, if you break the laws of God, you suffer for it. All right? You want to go out and commit adultery, you might end up with AIDS, gonorrhea, whatever. Okay? You might end up shot by a husband. Whatever. You know, you suffer the wages of sin. I think there's judgment here and now. But in eternity, we'll get to this when we get to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, katakrima, no judgment to those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid all the judgment. So we're not judged. So we are holy before God, but our practice should be. He calls us to be that. Does that answer that for you? Does that help? It does? Good. Dave? Okay. Dave's question deals with the old covenant and basically the transition period. When did this all change? All right. To be a Jew, you know, that was the only way you could be right with God, was to be a Jew. Up until Jesus came on the scene, the Messiah had arrived. All right, Jesus proclaimed when you take this turning point, you know, whether you take it at Passover or at Pentecost, you know, it changed. The new covenant came into existence. And once the new covenant came into existence, from that point on, those Jews were wrong now. Because Messiah had arrived. I mean, He promised He was coming. He came. So now they're wrong if they don't accept the Messiah. But there was a 40-year period of probation, let's say, where God put up with them. He gave them 40 years to, okay, guys, it's time to get on board here. And the gospel was preached and the temple was still there and they still had opportunity. But after AD 70, He just shut it down and said, that's it. So they had that opportunity during that time. But from the time Christ came on the scene, now Judaism was wrong because the new covenant had arrived. This was the whole point of that old covenant. It all pointed to Messiah. And so to reject Messiah, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, was to be not of the people any longer. See, Messiah's arrived, so if you reject Him, you're rejecting basically the old covenant because it pointed to Him. Does that answer that question? You don't seem too convinced.
So there was a probationary period between
33
AD and 70.
Right, 40-year period of probation.
No,
no more. And to be a Jew now, and you know, listen to me, people. This is, I'm just telling you this because this is what the Bible teaches. Because there's some Jews, a lot of Jews, even today, who young boys, still, by the age of 12, have the Torah memorized. The first 5 books of the Bible. There are some Jews today who, that's their whole life is giving to understanding Torah. They have it memorized. They have this, you know, dedication, this commitment. And you look at them and you see, they make Christians sick. That's right. But let me remind you again, it's not about merit. And they're rejecting. See, it's the fallacy is you study this book, you study this, and you reject what it says. You know? You study the law, it's all about the coming Redeemer. And you reject the Redeemer, you're off track. You got to believe what it says. But see, they miss that, and they just want to focus in and stay on track with, you know. And I think there's a parallel between that. You know, the Jews rejected Messiah because they wanted a physical deliverer. Set us free from Rome. We're tired of Roman bondage. Jesus came and He offered a spiritual kingdom. We're not interested in the spiritual stuff. I think the church does the exact same thing today. Okay? Jesus Christ return in AD 70. We want a physical return. We want to change the planet. We want no more, you know, bad things out there. We want everything nice. And so they reject the second coming. Same reason the Jews reject the first one. They want physical stuff. It's just, okay. Anybody else? All right, another question we got here. Pastor Frank asked, why did the early Christians continue to keep the law even though they were no longer under the law? They went to the temple. This was a huge issue for me at one point. Thank you. Well, I don't, you know, I think they were, the new Christians were all Jewish. When the church started, it was Jewish. Everybody was Jewish. For at least 10 years, it was nothing but Jews. How did God get them to reach out to the Gentiles? Paul. Paul comes along and says, I'm going to kill all you Christians. And so they're running. And as they're going, they're, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. As they're running by, you know, they're preaching the gospel to people as they're scattering for the persecution. That persecution lit the fire. Paul lit the fire that just set the church to go. So they were all, this is all they knew. And they went, when they went to worship, they went to the temple. Why? Because they didn't have the First Baptist Church of Corinth sitting on the corner that they could go to. You know, and the church for the beginning met in homes. They met, you know, they met all over the city in different homes, and at times they'd get together, you know, to meet together in a larger place, but that's how they met. And so that's what they knew. And so Paul had to come along, the apostles had to come along and try to teach them, you're free from that now. You don't have to be under that. You don't have to do that anymore. And again, like I said this morning, it was a very, very difficult thing for them to grasp. You're not under that anymore. Because to not be under it was, I don't want to be a Gentile sinner. And you can eat what you want. And you know, Peter, who's an apostle, he goes to Antioch. He sees these other Jews having ham sandwiches, you know, eating crab legs and stuff. So he goes over to the table with the Gentiles. This stuff is good. Now, I'm liking these crab legs, you know. He could go to Captain George's now and have a good time. Well, then some Jews came down from Jerusalem Jews, who were, you know, really strict about this, and they go, oh. And Peter got under conviction from these, you know, not spiritual conviction, but under just, I got to be like these guys. He left the table of the Gentiles. They all left. Barnabas left. The Gentiles are sitting over there by themselves now. And Paul just came down both feet on Peter. You can't do that. That's hypocrisy. We're free from that law. I mean, you know, that took some guts to, I mean, this is the guy who walked on water. And you're going to confront him? This is the guy who hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years. You're going to confront him? This is the guy who the Catholic Church thinks is the Pope. You know, you're going to confront him? No. But Paul did because he was wrong. And it was just very, we can't even begin to imagine. We have there's no analogy I can give you for us to show you what it's like for those people to leave all that. I mean, clothes, food, everything was about the law. Now you're free. You don't have to go to that temple anymore. You can worship God here. And that's what Jesus said in John 4. The day is coming and now is. Well, no longer will you worship at Jerusalem. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place you go. You can worship God anywhere. To the Jew, no, they always, I mean, they took 3 times a year, wherever they lived, they packed up and moved, went to Jerusalem so they could be part of the festival. That's a serious commitment. They don't have to do that anymore. They're free. But I just think it took them a long time to grasp it. God had to help them, and God finally shut it down so they could grasp it. All right, got one more question here. Is going back to your old semi-futurist ritualistic church the same as going back under the law? No, not at all, okay? No comparison there whatsoever, you know? And I think about, let me just say about church. There's no perfect church, okay? If there is, stay away from it because you'll ruin it, all right? Because you're a person, and when you get in there, there'll be problems. But, you know, I really believe that believers, you know, if you can find a church, you know, that you can tolerate, you can put up with, I know some you can't, you know, and you just can't deal with it. But I think going back there is, you know, not the same as going back under the law. You know, you're going to be uncomfortable. You keep hearing stuff that, you know, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. I know you're going to get sick of that, you know. And in some sense, I think there's some churches that are wrong to be in because they're putting you people under bondage. You know, we talked about this tithe thing, all kinds. People live in guilt because of the church. Instead of enjoying the freedom they have in Christ, instead of coming together and enjoying who they are, they're coming together and they're hearing things that are just putting them under. Now, the exception is if you're going to Joel Osteen's church, you're not feeling a lot of guilt probably, okay? You got 3 points in a poem and you're happy on your way. You know nothing about anything. You don't know who Christ is or what, you know, what it is to be in Him. But, you know, I'm talking about this bondage that the church will put us under. And it's wrong. It's guilty. I've shared with you before. My mother called me one time because they had an evangelist come to her church and was preaching on the tithe and said, if you've missed tithes in the past, since you've been a Christian, you owe God that money and you better pay it. And mom called me, she was seriously talking about, do I take a second mortgage on the house to pay this money? Absolutely not. That is ridiculous. Okay? It is just a financial scheme that they have cooked up. Giving is voluntary. It was in the First Testament. It is now. Tithing is taxation to support the government. We already do that. You're going to tithe mandatorily. The government's going to take it out of your paycheck, all right? Your giving to God is free will. It's because I want to do this. You know, Paul, the only thing Paul really dealt with giving is you give as you have been blessed. That's the standard. God's blessed you, then give. And God says, if you've been taught, give. That's the standard. There's no amount. There's, you know, it's... All right, I've had enough. Yeah, is there another question? Okay. Okay, if you celebrate the festivals, are you returning to the law? You know, there's some discussion about this in preterist churches. And again, the festivals were a picture pointing to something. We have the reality, you know. So I wouldn't say it's wrong if you want to, you know, go back and do the festivals just because it's a reminder. Look, this is a picture pointing to Christ. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. If you think there's merit in doing it, then it's wrong, you know. But there's a lot of things. We have freedom, people. You have freedom. I mean, you want to celebrate Passover? Go ahead. You know, we watched that movie last week about the Jews celebrating Passover. What a beautiful picture. I mean, it's encouraging, it's exciting as they're going through the different things and you're seeing this is all picturing Christ. That's cool stuff. So that's not wrong. What's wrong is sin. If the Bible says don't do this, then don't do it. You know what? We don't need to make up new sins. We just don't. But the church has made up so many sins, dancing, doing this, doing that. I remember one time Kathy and I had this couple over and we were playing cards and, you know, and this couple, they come from a Baptist background and cards were evil, you know, so I didn't know this. And then we're playing cards and they're looking at them and I said, we're trying to teach them how to play spades. And the guy goes, which one is the spade? And I was like, oh man, he's never even seen a deck of cards before. And I thought, are you okay with this? You know, I don't want to stumble you. I don't want to, you know, make you feel bad because you're, I mean, it was evil. It was wrong, you know, and I didn't ever find that verse in the Bible, so. You know, people, enjoy your freedom. Sin is sin. We're to be loving, God-fearing, God-honoring people. We're to adorn the doctrine of God, but don't put yourself under bondage to a lot of stuff that has nothing to do with anything. All right, we're done.